Today I want to start a study with you that we'll see where it takes us, relating to the family. Roles, men, women, husbands, wives, children, parenting. We'll just look into the Word and see what the Scripture says. Some of these things are in the news these days. This isn't what prompted my doing this study. This has been under discussion and think about this for a number of months. But maybe a good way to get started off. Some of you get the morning paper or papers, and Marilyn drew my attention. She reads one of the papers and I read the other. She drew my attention to the article in the Lincoln Journal this morning that some of you saw. There is a proposal before the city council on, you know, expanding the non-discrimination laws and to protect, as they say here, gays and transgendered people from discrimination. And they interviewed 9 pastors in the article. And I'm not going to go through. Some we would agree with, some we would not. A couple of the evangelical pastors made a very clear statement on the biblical position on these matters. Appreciate their testimony on that. It's hard when you do a newspaper article and they interview you for a newspaper article to clarify everything. These 9 pastors, they said, disagree on whether homosexuality should be called sin or not and so on. But they agree on one issue. Everyone is a child of God, and Christians are called to love everyone. You know, it's hard to be clear on that. Everyone's a child of God, and we're going to talk about a little bit about that this morning. God is the creator of all. And in that sense, you could call everyone a child of God. But in the biblical sense, everyone is not a child of God. So that's always a little confusing, but it's not possible to clarify everything in an article. What I want to draw your attention to here is a comment by one of the pastors who believes that homosexuality is an acceptable behavior. He said, quote, "I believe there is a human diversity that delights God and that it is in no way wrong to be gay." Then later he goes on to say, quote, "To be honest, it is playing games to say the Bible is clear. People are struggling to be faithful to God's word and coming to different understandings, trying to be faithful, faithfully be in harmony with God." I'm really troubled by that, and I know you would be as well. To be honest, it is playing games to say the Bible is clear. I say that'd be a strange thing. If the God who created us, the God who gave us the ability to communicate verbally, would communicate with us in such a way that everyone understands it differently. I think maybe the problem is we don't like what God has said, and so we are making changes to make it say what we would like it to say. We must have revelation from God. If there is no God, then there's no revelation, just the way it is. If there's a God and he has not revealed himself, there's no way for us to know anything about him. I mean, if there is a God and he's truly God, and he's hiding from us, if he's God, he can keep hidden. There's no way for us to find him. If there is a God, and he has given us a revelation, but it is so unclear and muddled that everyone gets a different understanding of it, it's not really of much value to us. That would mean, if any of that, if there's no God, or if there's a God who has not revealed himself, or if there's a God who's revealed himself, but it's so unclear and confusing that everyone gets a different idea of what he said, that would mean there's no final truth. There is no absolute truth. There is no standard of right and wrong. There's only opinions of what is right and wrong. And there is no sure meaning to life. no sure purpose of life. We're just here during our time doing what we think we might do. Our understanding is that there is a God who has revealed himself. That revelation is the Bible. Since it is a revelation from God, it was given so that we might know God. A revelation is something that reveals. If God has spoken, we can assume that he has spoken in a way that he intends to be understood. If he is the God who has created us, and we're going to talk about this, and created us to be able to communicate in an understandable way with each other, I assume he is capable of doing the same thing. I have a difficult time. We have a newspaper article here. They interview pastors, pastors speak. They assume they will be understood. The newspaper prints it, assuming it will make sense. I mean, that's the way we have to function, isn't it? They're talking about a law. And if they pass this law, it will protect a certain group of people from being discriminated against. If you violate that law, you will be punished. If you violate a law, you go to the court, you tell the judge, well, that's not the way I interpret it. He'll say, oh, well, that's okay. Then you have your interpretation. I have mine. We have ours. Okay. No, that's just not an acceptable argument, is it? You are expected. It's clear. They even say in the second paragraph of this article, the divide is clear in interviews about the proposal. They think you can communicate in clear ways. But somehow when God communicates, everything's off the table. Because you can't say the Bible is clear. People are trying to be faithful to God according to their own understanding of the Bible. In other words, the Bible can mean whatever you want it to mean. And the only thing we should be careful of is not criticizing someone else's opinion of the Bible. Although that goes on both sides. I want to talk about the family, men and women, children. But we're going to do just basic foundational background today. This was the introduction until in my first hour class I realized it took all the time. But we will be back next week. But we're going to review because what goes on around us affects us. And the thinking in the evangelical world, if I can use that for the broad term of people who profess to believe the Bible is God's word, undergoes changes as society undergoes changes. It was 30 years ago or so that Francis Schaeffer said, look where the world is today and you will see where the church will be in 10 years. Probably a lot less than 10 years now. So I want to look at what the Bible says about true wisdom, about God as the creator, and then we want to come to Genesis 1 and start at the beginning. So turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. We're going to look at a number of verses. I'm not going to attempt to explain all these verses. We'll look at them and they will be self-explanatory. First on wisdom and what is true wisdom. Because we get confused. I read commentators. I was reading a number of recent commentaries in the last couple weeks. And I find a reoccurring statement. Scholars agree. Scholars have said. Scholars have found. And we get the idea that people in the scholarly realm have a wisdom, an insight, and an understanding that common ordinary people can't have. That's not true when it comes to the Bible. The starting point in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We must begin with a fear of the Lord, a word that carries the idea both of a reverence and a respect and an awe and a submission, a relationship. We call it reverential trust often. We recognize He is God. We are not. We bow before Him. We give Him the honor and respect that He is due as God. As we bow before Him in faith, trusting in Him, the provision He has made for us, particularly in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death on the cross, we experience His salvation and a relationship with Him. That's the beginning of knowledge. Those who don't start there, they're fools who despise wisdom and instruction. Come over to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is foundational because if a person does not truly know God, has not entered into a relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ, he cannot understand the clarity of God's Word. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that unbeliever reads it with a veil over his eyes. They profess to become wise, but they are fools. They don't say that. That's what the Word of God says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Without a knowledge of God, nothing can be properly put together. Nothing can be properly understood. Come to Proverbs chapter 23. Verse 23 of Proverbs 23. Buy truth, and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. The point is, what we should do whatever necessary to get the truth, acquire the truth, to know the truth. And we ought never to let the truth go. We ought never to sell the truth, to peddle the truth. We buy the truth. We don't sell it. We have to do everything we can to get it. Because we want wisdom and instruction and understanding. That comes in the context of truth. There are things that are true that are not covered in the Bible. But all things really relating to life and salvation, to be properly understood, must be understood in the context of the truth that God has revealed about Himself, His purposes, and His work. Come over to Jeremiah. You're in Proverbs. You're not too far. You go through Isaiah, and you'll come to Jeremiah. After Proverbs, the large prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. And some severe words here from God. Verse 8. How can you say, we are wise, the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. You see, they had the Word of God. But the scribes, who were those to be studying the Word and teaching the Word, had turned it into a lie. They had twisted it. Those who were to be teaching the Word, instructing the Word, were distorting the Word. Like Peter wrote in his second epistle in the third chapter. Those who twist the Scripture to their own destruction. Go on here in verse 9. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Note this. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? That's it. They've rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? They do not have true wisdom. Not saying they're not intelligent in certain areas, scholarly in areas. They have no true understanding. if they do not understand the word of God. Chapter 9, verse 23 of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, do not let a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's the beginning point. Got to understand this. We'll talk about the home. The beginning point. I have to be careful as a parent that the concern of my life is not that my children be intellectually successful or financially successful. Foundational thing for whatever comes in their life is that they know the Lord. This is most important. Education has a place. We're glad when they're successful, but that's not what life is about. I don't want them to get a misunderstanding. If my children or grandchildren ask, what's what I desire most for them? What is the burden of my life for them? Is that they might know the Lord. If you have to live in poverty and poor health and physical suffering, that will all pass. But you must know the Lord. This is what matters. This is what is important. This is what we boast about in the right sense. Come into chapter 10 of Jeremiah, verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Must be this constant recognition of who God is. Verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. Then verse 12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. We have to start with the understanding that God is the Creator of all things. That's why evolution and much of what is falsely called science is an attack on the character of God. The Bible starts out with God is the Creator. Man wants to start out with what? It just happened. And then they are the authoritative interpreters of what they say happened. Foolishness. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom. By His understanding, He stretched out the heavens. That's the beginning point. Back up to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read some verses on God as the Creator, because we're going to be starting in our study on this series in the beginning chapters of Genesis with God creating. I want you to understand this truth permeates Scripture. We're going to limit ourselves to key passages, and I've basically taken them from this portion of Isaiah so we don't jump around a lot. But you see how clear the Scripture is. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Men come and go. Brilliant men come and go. Their ideas come and go. The word of our God stands forever. Could it be any clearer? This is the foundation upon which we have established our lives. Down in verse 12, 13, tell you what God has done. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span, calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. I mean, this is the greatness of the God who created it all. Measure the waters in the hollows of his hand. His greatness. Measure the dust of the earth. Get real. Weigh the mountains. Travel through the mountains. Now weigh them. He knows what they weigh. He's the sovereign God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? Who would be intelligent enough to counsel the omniscient God? Give him advice. Down to verse 21. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He's the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces the rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Then the next verse, scarcely they've been planted, scarcely they've grown. He blows on them, they're gone. That's all man is, like the grass of the field. God goes, the greatest, the most powerful, the most intelligent, gone. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, who calls them all by name. And we have a much greater appreciation of this and the depth of its meaning than Isaiah could have. We look at the universes and the magnitude. God created it all, everyone individually. He could tell you the name of everyone individually. The power and might and knowledge of God. Because of the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. I mean, I can't even grasp with my finite mind that kind of knowledge, the kind of power. Isaiah 42, verse 5, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. You understand Isaiah is taking literally the truths of creation we're going to look at in our study. God did it. Look at chapter 43. The end of verse 10 for time. Before me there was no God formed. There will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. There is no Savior beside me. And you note, some of the passages connect the fact that God is the creating God. He is the saving God. They are joined together. Verse 13, even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Come over to chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. You see the connection. He is the Redeemer. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. Chapter 45, verse 7. I, the Lord, I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He's the omniscient God. He is the all-powerful God, all-knowing, all-powerful. Verse 9, one of those verses I mark in my Bible and commit to memory. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Serious matter. You're like a piece of pottery. What'd the potter do? The pot doesn't weigh like. He can discard it. He has total control over it. Down in verse 12. It is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. Where does that leave evolution? The Big Bang did it, and then man evolved from an animal. It is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. Well, I just think it happened in an evolutionary process. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Down to verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. You see, he's holding people under obligation to know what he said and understand what he said. There's no excuse for ignorance. Down at the end of verse 21, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. He is the sovereign God. He created all things belong to him, all things are under his power. He is the Savior. His invitation is, turn to me and be saved. But you understand, if you do not, he still will rule. He is the judge of all men. Every knee will bow. And it goes on and on. Surely my hand founded the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand together. That was chapter 48, verse 13. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, it's by faith we understand the worlds were created out of nothing. Cannot prove to the unbeliever scientifically that God created the world. Because I believe that by faith. But I believe the evidence of science, truly interpreted, truly understood, truly science, supports what the Bible says. I had a speaker last week who spoke to that issue. That encourages us as a believer, as believers. Reminds us that the Word of God is not in conflict with the facts of science. But I can't win the unbeliever early, it's over, by proving to him with the facts of science. His problem is a spiritual problem, not a science problem. In his present condition, he cannot understand and know the things of God. Come over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2. Some of our seniors will be graduating, going on in schooling that will continue in a greater way to promote some of the errors that have been promoted in science classes, that have unshakable faith in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us why people have a different understanding. It's not because the facts are different. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, a natural man, a soulish man, a man apart from the Spirit of God. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. What you have to have is the Spirit. Verse 10 of this chapter says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. A person who doesn't have the Spirit of God doesn't matter if he's got the highest IQ in the world. He cannot interpret the things of the world properly and correctly. I see this. Brilliant scientists, and they come and they study and they display they are fools, as God would describe them. They don't understand. They haven't begun with Him and His Word. And what kind of wisdom do they have? All the wisdom they have is admired by others who do not have the Spirit of God and do not know the Word of God. That's the foundational issue. Come back to Genesis chapter 1. And part of my concern in this, and we go over this, I realize it's review. I don't want you to think it's just my age that I'm telling you the things I told you. I'm like Peter, who says, as long as I am in this physical body, I will continue to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Something happening in the evangelical world. They come and say, yes, the Bible's the Word of God, but then we begin to give it away. Now, that doesn't mean the Bible should be interpreted literally. For example, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. We have studied that together, and some of these things we've talked about. That means it shouldn't be interpreted literally. So Bible prophecy, eschatology, shouldn't be interpreted literally. No, of course not. And then now, Genesis is creation genre or creation style literature. It shouldn't be taken literally either. Now you see what happens. The beginning is not the way the Bible says it is. The end is not the way the Bible says it is. And then we just eat up the middle. You need to be very careful of men who profess to be believers, who profess to believe the Bible and yet begin to dismantle it. Remember, Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and said, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things. Responsibility of elders, Paul wrote to Titus, is not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict. Peter warned of those who would distort the writings of Paul like they do the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. Then they think, well, because a person claims to be a believer, that validates what they're saying. Or at least we ought to be open to it and not speak negatively about them when they do that. Their profession does not determine what we say about them and their teaching. What the Word of God says determines what must be said. No matter what their testimony is, if they are undermining the truth and clarity of God's Word, then they must be opposed. The devil, when he's promoting a counterfeit, doesn't dress it up like a counterfeit. All right, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pretty similar to what we read in Isaiah. And we could have read in Psalms and other places. God created the heavens and the earth. How did they understand that? Literally. How did the Spirit of God move to write it? Hundreds of years later. Literally. How did He do it? Well, God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. We read that. I'm the one who spread out the light. No, just like God said it. What's the problem? Unless you have had a scholar tell you this can't be so, you probably read this and said, oh yeah, God created the first day, second day, third day. Yes. Well, we're not going through Genesis 1. We're coming down to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then in verse 31, everything done, God said, behold, it was very good. That's his seal of approval. Everything is exactly as God intended it to be. No corrections, no adjustments. Not like us, well, we'll go back and tweak it. Well, we'll fix it, make some adjustments, make a few changes. No, when God's done, everything's exactly as he intended it to be. There needs not to be any adjustments or changes. We're concerned about the creation of man. Verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. The first thing I want to pick up here and take note of, God's going to create man or mankind. You know, we've had a lot of discussions and battles in recent years over sexist language. And now, you know, you don't use man to refer to mankind. And that's sexist. You know, it's demeaning to women. And I read books and they talk about humankind because you wouldn't want to talk about mankind. We think, well, men came up in a patriarchal day and started to give man the preeminence. And the Old Testament was a patriarchal time and men ruled. So this language, but you understand where it began. This is God speaking here. If you believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. What does it say? Then God said, did God said this or not? Let us make man in our image. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Wait a minute. Why didn't he say he created people or persons or humans? He said he created man. Now, sometimes man can mean mankind. Adam, the name means man. So he was saying when you're talking about man generally, Adam would be the Hebrew word. We have the name. He created man. He created him as male and female. But he refers to him as man. It's true. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. Well, there then, he's not talking about man as male, but he's talking about mankind. Like used to be common in our language, English language, we talk about all men everywhere do this. It's a characteristic of man that he does that, talking about mankind. But now that's not appropriate language. But we ought to understand the root of that terminology is not a patriarchal society in the Old Testament. It's the statement of the Creator when he created man. I am very disturbed about the promotion now of gender-neutral Bibles. So you would read this. God said, let us make humans in our image. So God created humans in his own image. Something to that effect. Why? Well, it means more than just a male. That's true. God meant more than just a male when he said God created man. You know, God knows what he's talking about. Do we believe in verbal inspiration of Scripture or don't we? When God said he created, he said, let us make man. Did he say, oops, I should have said humans. Because I mean male and female. No, he follows up and said, so he created man, male and female. The intention is they both male and female are in his image. But the male is going to have the preeminence. So his name is given. This is developed in a variety of ways in Scripture. We'll talk about this in future studies and the roles of men and women. We ought to understand we're back in creation. So people, and I have discussion with those involved in translation, some involved in gender-neutral translation, and I read their work. How can you do this? Well, it means humans. It means more than just men as males. I know the context makes that clear, but God uses the word man for it. And this is consistent as we move along. So we got to be careful about changing it. Changing God's word. There's a reason. God's going to give priority to man as male over man as female, mankind. The male will have a priority over the woman. But people don't like that, so we don't like. Why do we have to have, I ask a translator, why do we have to have gender-neutral translation? Would we have this? Well, we're not for the active opposition of aggressive feminists against this terminology? He says, probably not. So now we're going to translate our Bible according to what unbelieving feminists think is acceptable? I said, where does this go? This is not my word. This is not a translator's word. This is God's word. We have reasons here not to clarify the word, but to make the word more agreeable and acceptable to more people. All right, that's my comment on man and mankind. Image and likeness. It's not all I'm going to say on it, but for right now. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. He says that, then he tells us what he's going to do, but he never goes into any detail in telling us what image and likeness is. But we know man as male and female is made in the image and likeness of God. And he tells them to do two things, to rule over the rest of creation. Verse 26, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing. So man has preeminence as male and female here over all the rest of creation, non-human creation on earth. And then in verse 28, he tells them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They're going to cultivate it. You see in the garden. But you see, procreation, having children. Now we're here at a root issue that we won't have time to delve into in this study, but next time. God's intention, he creates a male, he creates a female in his image. And he tells them to reproduce. This article, it's too limited, but I understand you can't clarify everything. Those who believe sex between same-sex partners is a sin, they point to half a dozen specific biblical passages that specifically refer to sexual activity. I'll give a couple of examples. That's not what we do. It's too limited. I mean, there are times when we do point to those passages. We'll look at some of those in future study. But we go back to the foundational point. The Creator created man as male and female and told them to reproduce. That tells you the intention of God. Does not get any more basic than that. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Well, I think God should have created two men, so much for the human race, or two women. Well, he could have created four, two of each, and, you know, where does this go? What did God do? What did he tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He intended a sexual relationship. If the fall had never occurred in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve would have still consummated their relationship sexually and would have produced children. We talked about that in the book of Revelation with the restoration of all things, the time in eternity when this will be going on. The image and likeness of God, what does it involve? Well, whatever it involves, it's a continuing thing. I mean, God created it in Adam and Eve. But when he did that, he created it in them, the ability to pass it on. Come over to Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man. See again, God uses man. Is his title for the human race. That includes male and female. He made him in the likeness of God. Made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. There's a stress on the man, but the woman is included then. He blessed them, named them man. Where do we get it? Again, he's going to come back. He named them man. Them, man. But they're male and female. And later, we're going to get the name woman from man. But the overall title for the human race is man. Why is there such antagonism? Well, women have been held down. That's not the problem. The problem is theological. The problem is spiritual. The problem is sinners are in rebellion against their Creator. And they react against everything He does. They have a quarrel with Him. They don't like it this way. So they find ways to reinterpret it. As a person said here, that our understanding is more modern. These ancient people didn't have the understanding of sexual orientations and so on that we have today. Rubbish. Note verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. Now note this. In his own likeness, according to his image. And he named him Seth. So you see, the image and likeness of God is passed on. Whatever it was in Adam is in us today. Turn over to Genesis 9, verse 6. This is after the flood of Noah. God destroyed the earth and its inhabitants in a flood because of their sin. Now he makes a covenant with Noah. We have it the Noahic covenant. It's a covenant made with the human race. Because this is the human race, Noah and his immediate family. Whoever, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Why do we have capital punishment? Because when you murder a person, you have struck at the image of God. That image is continued. It wasn't just Adam who was made in the image of God. Every person born into the human race has been made in the image of God. Because God created that in man as an ability to be passed on. That's what we are. We are in the image and likeness of God. It doesn't have to do with you're a believer or an unbeliever. Now, sin mars the image, to be sure. Brings things into the picture that are unlike God, contrary to God. But the fact is, there's no distinction made in that sense between being in the image and likeness of God as God created us. Come over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Here you have the lineage of Jesus Christ carried from the one who acted as his human father, Joseph. So it picks up in verse 23 of Luke 3. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then we start working back from Joseph, the son of Eli, and son of. Carries it all the way back, proper line through David. And you come down to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, as we had read on in Genesis 5. Adam had a son, named him Seth. Seth had a son, named him Enosh. So we've worked back. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was the son of God in that what? Where did Adam come from? He came from God. God created him in his image. He directly created him. So the whole human race traces its existence back to God. Here it's traced through a specific line to identify Christ as the Messiah. But you see, Adam, the son of God, because you're going to go back. God created him, brought him into existence. Just like my parents brought me into existence. It's an act of God connecting the line of Christ. What is in the image and likeness of God mean? Just touch on this. There's a lot of debate about it. Well, we say it's the spiritual nature of man. I'm thinking that probably it includes all that man is, apart from sin. You know, we talk about personality, we talk about emotion, intellect and will, self-consciousness, the ability to have a relationship with a personal God who created us, and personal relationships because created as personal beings. There's a discussion whether this could include a physical form. And we tread here carefully. Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time because God is a spirit. And that's true. But every time God manifests himself to man, he does so as a man. That does not mean God is a human being. Two passages. I think we can squeeze these in. If not, we'll do one and then the other. Come to Ezekiel 1. Back to Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel has a vision of God coming, and we won't go through all that vision. We come down to verse 26 then, as he sees more clearly the heart of the vision. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. This is God. But you see, he appears as a man on a throne. So, as that human form can be seated on a throne, just doesn't appear as some indiscriminate large cloud that is there. I mean, God can manifest himself wherever he wants, but here when he does manifest himself in these specific ways, he does it as a man. And in verse 28, we're told, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, all that associated with it. The point I want you to see is that the man sitting on a throne describes what he looked like from the loins down and from the loins up. So you can describe him. Here's what he was from the waist down. Here was what he looked like from the waist up. So he has the appearance of a man. Even more so, finally, last verse, promise. Daniel, just after Ezekiel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And here we sometimes say that the theophanies of the Old Testament are Christophanies. And I'm comfortable with that usually being the case, but not always. Because here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is God the Father, the Ancient of Days. You'll see that. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. So you see, here he appears, and he does have the form of a man. He has hair on his head. He's seated on a throne. Further description. Then you come down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is God the Son. Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. He came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. So you see, now here you have both God, the Father and the Son manifested, and how do they manifest themselves? In human form. He comes before the Ancient of Days, presented before him, and he's given authority to rule all. All that to say, it may be in creating us in his likeness, that includes our human form, not because he has always had a human form, but this is the form which in which he would manifest himself to his creation. We saw this in the book of Revelation. We saw God the Father on his throne. So we're going to be careful. We're not saying God has ever been human or had a human form as part of his existence. But he has chosen a human form as a man to manifest himself and those creatures associated with him, angelic beings, often come what? In the form of a man. So these bodies do have a purpose and plan in the eternal plan of God, as we have seen. Every single person will have a resurrected body. These bodies are part of God's eternal plan for us. Not just our spirit part, because every unrighteous person will be resurrected, their bodies resurrected, so that they can endure hell in those resurrected bodies. And every believer will go on in the glory of God's presence in their either resurrected physical body or their body that has been made eternal. So I have no problem in that sense. The image and likeness of God includes all that we are apart from sin. Our ability to relate to God, our personality, self-consciousness, and even the physical form he has given us is consistent with what he has chosen will be the form he manifests himself to his creation. In heaven, he's seated on a throne before the angels. That's a manifestation of his presence. Be careful. You can't go to heaven and escape God. You can't go to Sheol and escape God. He is everywhere. But the omnipresent God has chosen to manifest himself often to his creation in the form that he has made in his likeness. And that is the form of a man. We have to stop there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for the privilege we have to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, for your Spirit who dwells in us and gives us understanding of your word. Pray that we proceed in our study in the days ahead, that you'll give us clarity, that the truths of your word will be clear. Thank you for what you have revealed concerning yourself and concerning us as your creation. Bless us in our service for you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.